Happy Mother's Day, everybody. Are we thankful for our moms? Hope so. They put up with a lot. When I think about my mom and how she's cared for me, loved me, I think, if God loves me a tenth as much as my mom has, then I am home free. And I know a lot of you can resonate with that and are grateful in the same way. And somehow, I know it might not seem possible, but somehow God loves us even more than our moms do. And when I think about the hope that we have with being with our Lord and our family, our moms that the Lord has given to us forever, it's such a gift. And so the summary of it is, do something nice for mom today. Make sure she knows you appreciate her. And we are thankful for our moms here at Terra. So, for our moms and everybody else, I want you to remember back to when you were 16 years old. And if you are 16, remember right now, I suppose. So back when you were 16, that's the age that I got my permit to drive. And it might be a little different in some states, but the age you were when you were about to drive for the first time, what was some of the advice that people gave you before you went on the road and did the most dangerous thing any of us do in a given day? Some of the advice people gave you. When I think back to some of the advice I received, there was very simple advice from my dad, and he said it multiple times. Do not get into an accident. Pretty simple. Told me, very flat. Don't get into an accident. Okay, Dad. Here's something my dad didn't tell me. If you do get into an accident, make sure you don't hit a more expensive car, because there is a direct correlation between the kind of car you hit and what you're going to owe if you run into somebody with your car. And so I looked up junkiest car, and that's what I found. And I don't think that's street legal, but if you ran into that car being dragged by a horse, on 787, you're going to owe something. You're going to have to do something if it's your fault. But it would be nothing compared to what you would owe if you ran into this car. The most expensive car, Google searched that, came up with the Pagani Zonda HP Barchetta. And this car has a price tag of, any guesses? $50,000, was that $100 million somebody said? So the answer is $17.5 million is the price tag on this car. So if you ran into this car on 787, you would be, if it's your fault, you would be in a lot more trouble than if you ran into the first one. And so, the amount that we owe directly correlates with what or who we offend or hit, right? Who we ran into, what we ran into. Keep that in mind. Because we're working through the Gospel of Matthew, we're in chapter 18, and Jesus the King has been revealing the kingdom. And lately, he's been teaching us about the Christian community, the church, how we're to interact, how we view each other. This is the community that Jesus has created, not our idea, and so we respond with either rejecting or accepting what he is revealing. And he's been teaching us to embrace humility. Remember, he brought up that child in front of the disciples who were asking who are the greatest. Be like this child who has no concern for social status in that way and power hungry. Be humble. Reject pride. Last week, Blake preached the message about pursuing the lost, God's heart for the lost. And that was a wonderful message, and I guess I'm finally rubbing off on him a little bit, which is something that you don't say. That's an example of pride that we don't do here. Just give you a couple examples. But he's been teaching us to take sin seriously, right? But also to understand his grace and forgiveness. And so today's message follows in line with last week's about the parable of the lost sheep, the Lord's heart for pursuing an erring or falling away believer. And today it talks about the responsibility he gives us to pursue one another when we begin to err in one way or another. How do we deal with conflict? The title of the message would be Conflict and Forgiveness in the Christian Community. How do we deal with conflict? There's always going to be conflict. So based on the passage you just heard in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 35, here's the main idea. Kingdom citizens pursue their brothers and sisters for restoration and persistently forgive because they are empowered by the mercy of God. Kingdom citizens pursue one another, our brothers and sisters, for restoration, and we persistently forgive because we are empowered by the mercy of God. So we're going to break that down into 3 points for our roadmap. First of all, we're going to talk about how kingdom citizens pursue each other. We pursue our brothers and sisters for restoration, to be restored to their relationship with God, to their relationship between one another and the church. We pursue one another for restoration. That's in verses 15 to 20. Secondly, we persistently forgive one another. And that's in verses 21 to 22. And Peter asks the Lord, how often am I to forgive my brother when he sins against me? Persistently. And then finally, we're able to persistently forgive. We're able to pursue one another for restoration because we're empowered by the mercy of God. And that's in verses 23 to 35, the parable of the unforgiving servant that Jesus teaches us. So, first, kingdom citizens pursue their brothers and sisters for restoration. It's in verses 15 to 20. I'm not going to reread it because we just heard it. But in those 6 verses, we see a 1-to-3-step process for restoration. And we also see one king with many keys, and I'll explain that. He's giving us authority and the responsibility to keep each other accountable. So, first, there's a 1-to-3-step process of church restoration. You might have heard it called church discipline. We like to use the word restoration, not just because it sounds better, but also because that's the point of it. It's not to just discipline someone for the sake of disciplining or be angry at someone or tell them they're wrong. It's to restore them to the relationship to the Lord and to the church. And so one of the marks of a genuine church is that there is church restoration. It's not just a social club. There's plenty of those. We can go find those. But a church is more than that. It's where we keep each other accountable, where we're following the Lord. He wants a pure church. And so there's this process of church restoration. Now, not every grievance we have against each other, not every conflict is going to warrant this official church restoration 1-to-3-step process, but we still can talk to each other when we hurt each other, when we say something that offends or do something. We can have those conversations even if we don't need to get other people involved with this official process the Lord teaches us. But here are some examples that do warrant church restoration. And we have to look throughout the New Testament to find some examples. And I gave them here for you. I'm not going to go into detail with them. That would be other messages. But in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a lot of examples. Sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviling, that means to be verbally abusive. Someone that's persistently drinking too much to the point that they're getting drunk. Swindling, abusive business practices. Then you get to 2 Thessalonians 3, talks about an unruly life. And in that context, it was about somebody that was refusing, and multiple people that were refusing to work, even though they could and were just living off of other people. These kinds of things need to be addressed. Titus 3, causing division in the church. An example could be opposing the leadership. Maybe you develop a team called Team Pastor Bill, and unless Pastor Bill's speaking or teaching, then you cause a riot or you walk out or something like that. I don't know. But you'd cause division in the church. Another example, false teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and that would be central truths of the faith that God has revealed, and you're teaching people other counter ideas, such as something against the death, resurrection of Jesus, or the Trinity, or inerrancy of Scripture, or some central truths about our faith, such as that. And so these are the kinds of examples the New Testament gives us that warrant this process of restoration. If someone's persistently doing these things and not turning, not confessing, not fighting these different kinds of sins, then we need to address it. We need to be there for each other and restore one another to the faith and to each other. And so it's not an exhaustive list. I was thinking of course, there's some examples that we would want to address for the sake of one another, for the healing of the church, like domestic abuse and some other examples, any kind of serious issues like that, we're going to want to address. And so the Lord gives us this process of church restoration. So we're going to go through them one at a time. Here we go. Number one, pursue your brother or sister yourself. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So step one, someone does something to you that is wrong. or you find out one of those things we just talked about. You go to them yourself, and you talk to them. That sounds really simple, doesn't it? But man, what kind of healthy community would it be if we, what does it not say to do? It doesn't say somebody says something, somebody does something that has wronged you, and you go and what? Does it say go tell everybody else? Does it say go run to the leadership right away? Does it say go tell all of that person's friends and tarnish their reputation or her reputation and then never talk to the person about it? That's not what it says. Go to the person. Wow. Isn't that what we would want? If somebody thought I did something wrong, or if I was caught in one of these sins that would warrant church restoration, that just simply not the way I'm supposed to live, I would want the person to come and talk to me about it first. I would want that, would you? And so he calls us to do that. Are there some exceptions? Sure. If you see somebody, this is a drastic example, but you watch somebody and they murdered someone, and you go into them to them privately and say, hey, you know what? I saw what you did, and I came to you privately, because that's what Matthew 18 says to do. And so it's just us in this room here, and I wanted to tell you that I know. And they say, well, great, well, you're next, and this is a great opportunity for that. So if it's violent, you're not going to want to go back to the person and talk to them one-on-one. You're going to want to go to some authorities or some or a group of people. Get help, okay? Of course, there's some examples. Generally speaking, though, something happens, go talk to the person. Don't ignore it. That's really easy to do. But do you know what that is? It's unloving because it's selfish. We're making it about us. You find out somebody's caught in, and it's funny, when I thought about this, I was like, no matter what kinds of sins I list, people here are going to think, oh, he's talking about me because I've been here a while now. I'm starting to get to know a lot of you. And so no matter what I say, there's going to be some kind of, oh, he's talking about me. But he gives this big list of all these different kinds of sins. There's all kinds of stuff that warrants church restoration to be addressed that we need to fight against, right? Fighting these different sins and being willing to be held accountable. But we don't want to ignore it. We know somebody's doing something. We go to that person because we care about them enough to want to restore them to the church. We want what's best for them. So first, how do we go to the person? And then we'll talk about how to not go to the person. Let's flip that around. Let's talk about how not to go to the person and then how to go to the person. So here's how you don't go to the person. You don't go angry. You don't go trying to win an argument, right? If someone approaches you and they're heated and they're going to talk about something that you've been doing wrong, do you think you're going to respond well to that? No, absolutely not. Don't go trying to win an argument. Don't go dehumanizing the person as if their problem or whatever they've been doing defines them as a person. You wouldn't want that being done to you. You wouldn't want someone thinking about you that way. And so we don't want to do that either. How do we go then? With humility, with their best interest in mind, caring for them, already dealing with the way maybe they hurt you, and that might take a little while to forgive them from the heart, to take that burden, to take that effect of whatever sin they're doing, because all sin has consequences. To forgive someone doesn't mean it didn't cost you something. Of course it does. But you pay that first. You forgive them, you go in humility, and you go to try to help them. Galatians 6, 1-2 tells us about how to approach someone. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Not a spirit of rage, not a spirit of anger, a spirit of gentleness. Approach the person. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So here's the humble pill to remember that no matter what the person's done, we could fall into the same, we're not better than the person. We could fall into those same kinds of things. We don't go with the high and mighty, I found out, now we need to talk about all of your issues. Go with humility, knowing that you could have fallen into the same kinds of things. Then verse 2 of Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear their burden. It's not you against them. And it's really easy for us to have an idea when somebody approaches us to talk about something we've done. It's really easy for us pretty quickly to know, are they on my team here, or are they just trying to judge me? Have they taken that big old log out of their eye, as Jesus taught in Matthew 6? Have they dealt with their own struggles? Are they coming to me in humility, truly wanting to help me? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's how we approach someone. We don't like conflict, and there are some people that like conflict. We're not supposed to like it. We're not supposed to enjoy conflict, but we don't ignore it. And after we've examined ourselves and prayed through it and dealt with whatever cost it was and forgiven the person from the heart, we approach them in gentleness and humility on their team, trying to help them and restore them to the faith. So, after you've done all of that, and you've prayed about it, and you're going in humility, and you approach the person, if you say, for example, Brian Dubois, I approach him, and I say, Brian, listen, brother, I know that out of greed you've been stealing coffee mugs from all these different stores, and I know you have a different one most weeks, and they're the big old coffee mugs, and I know you've been stealing them out of greed. And Brian says to me, all right, it's true. No one else knows about this. I've been stealing them for 5 years. I've been feeling pretty convicted about it. You're right about this. And we talk about some of the reasons why he was stealing it, but he gets right before the Lord, he prays about it. We're good. You've restored your brother, it says. That's it. Awesome. But same situation. I pray about it, I get ready, I'm humble about it. I approach Pastor Rob Keperudis and I say, Pastor Rob, I know you've been stealing coffee mugs, and we need to talk about this. But then Pastor Rob looks at me and says something really mean, like,
"You're not my dad."
I knew it'd be something. I didn't know how to prepare for it. Look, it's a heavy topic. It's okay if we get some lightheartedness in it. He says that to me, and he's really angry, and he's like, "I don't want to talk about it, and you're not my dad." I say, okay, he's not going to talk about it anymore. I can't force him to talk about it more, but I still care about my brother, and he's still stealing coffee mugs, and I got to do something about it. So what does the word of God tell me to do? I went to him myself. I did all that. If he refuses, verse 16, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So, you know, Brian's had this issue before, and I know Brian cares about Pastor Rob, so I grabbed Brian Dubois. I said, brother, Pastor Rob's been, we need to help him out. He's I believe that I heard, and I'm pretty sure he's been stealing these mugs, and we gotta talk to him together. And so I grab Brian, we approach Pastor Rob, and maybe having another person, maybe Pastor Rob's mad at me and he doesn't want to hear from me. Maybe another perspective will help from Brian. Maybe Pastor Rob sees that it's a bit more of a serious situation, and that we're involving other people. It's not just between me and him. And he knows Brian. You want to get somebody who knows the person, who cares about the person, same mindset, united to try to help him out. So we go together, and I put Brian in front of me, and I say, talk to him. No, we both talk to him, and we're both trying to help him out, trying to understand it. Maybe I was wrong about something, etc. But then we go to Pastor Rob, in the same way, united for this. We determine he has been stealing them, it's true, and we say, you got to confess and stop this. But then Pastor Rob says to both of us something mean, like,
I've got receipts for these things.
Okay. Well, then we'd have to look into if that was true or not. But if he's lying about it, he's saying, look, I haven't been stealing, but we know that he has been, then we leave again, but it's not over. He's still caught in this sin. We need to do something about it. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, as in you and some people you brought with you, tell it to the church. So now we're not just getting a couple people that Rob knows very well involved. We're getting maybe his entire tribe, his small group involved. We go and we talk to Pastor Bill and some of the other pastors about it, and we try to determine, is this something that warrants church restoration? And then if it is, we go to him together, we pursue him as the church, and we try to work this out. And maybe at this point he sees now the whole church is the church at large is involved. And this is pretty serious. And hopefully it's a wake-up call for him to say, I got to stop stealing these mugs, or whatever example it is. And we talk to him about it. And if at that point he still refuses and says, I don't care what any of you say, I'm going to live my life the way I want to, and I'm stealing 5 more mugs this week, then what? After he refuses over and over and over again, all this effort's putting in to try to restore our brother, the last part of verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does he mean by that? It means at this point, after he's refused, is not fighting sin. He's been called out lovingly, and he's rejected. we consider at this point that he's not a follower of Christ. We consider from our standpoint that he's not a Christian. Remember, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" We are expected. Are we perfect? Not even close. Are we sinning daily? Probably. But a true, genuine Christian is going to be fighting that, is going to care about that, is going to be attempting to follow the Lord, right? James will say, "I'll show you my faith by my works." There's going to be some kind of signs and indicators that we're following after Jesus. And Pastor Rob, for this example, has not been doing that. And so it says in verse 17, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." We consider that he's not a believer. So if he's in tribe, tribes are for believers. So we take him out of tribe. After a while, communion, that's for believers. We're praying for salvation for him. That's the kind of route that we go. And hopefully, it's a wake-up call for him. It doesn't mean that he's not a Christian. Maybe he is. Only God knows our heart. But this could be the wake-up call to say, okay, I need to get right with the Lord. I need to get right with the church. And hopefully it is. So, the Lord gives us some responsibility here for keeping each other accountable, right? There's one king, but there's many keys. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Verses 18 to 20. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." The Lord gives us the keys. What do I mean by that? This is similar language when he's saying, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Back in Matthew 16, after Peter confesses, Jesus asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Check, you nailed it. And on that foundation, I am building my church." That is the rock in which I am building my church on. "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he gave him the keys to the kingdom. Now we see the keys weren't meant just for one person. It wasn't just for Peter. It was for all of his people at large to have that authority to keep his church pure. We have the keys, which is why I put a pair of keys under all of your seats. I didn't realize, I just always wanted to say that, sorry. We truly have the keys ourselves. That was too far, okay. So we have that kind of responsibility to keep each, all genuine true believers that have turned from their sins and believe in Jesus, we want to be the church together and we want to help each other and restore each other when we start to wander. He gives us the keys. And the Lord is with his people in a very special way when we are united to restore each other to the faith. That's why he says, where two or three of you are gathered in my name, when you're going to that brother or sister who's erring, who's walking away, who's not showing that they're following the Lord, and you're trying to restore them, you bring that brother or sister with you, the Lord is with you. He says, "I'm with you." He's not saying that he's not with you when you pray by yourself. He's saying in a special way, the Lord is with his people when the effort is being made to unite, be united and keep his church, his family, following after the Lord and to restore each other with us in a special way. He calls us to pursue our brothers and sisters for restoration. He also calls us, and here's something challenging, to persistently forgive. Verses 21 to 22. What if my brother or sister are not confessing it and they're making my life difficult and they've done these hard things? How much am I supposed to forgive? Verses 21 to 22. "Then Peter came up to him and said, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times.'" How often are we to forgive, and why have we not forgiven? How often are we to forgive? Peter says, "Lord, am I supposed to forgive seven times?" Now, this is kind of an impressive number from Peter, because at the time, Jewish custom said, you forgive someone three times. They've wronged you, forgive them. They wrong you in another way, forgive them. They wrong you again, forgive them. After that, forget it. Three times. So Peter says, you know, I've been with Jesus for a while, and I'm starting to understand he's a pretty forgiving guy. And so I'm going to double that number and add one. How about seven times? Do I forgive seven times, Jesus? And he says, nope, so much more than that. Some of your translations will say 77 times. Some of them will say 70 times, seven times. This number goes back to Genesis 4:24, same reference, with Lamech, one of the descendants of Cain, when he found out that Cain was avenged, he'll be avenged seven times if anyone killed Cain after he murdered his brother Abel. Lamech then says, if my ancestor Cain was avenged 70 times, seven times, or 77 times, seven times, sorry, then I'll be avenged 70 times, 70 times. We see that the entry of sin into the world is characterized by unlimited revenge. And Jesus, bringing the kingdom of God, is teaching that there's unlimited forgiveness, unlimited restoration in his kingdom. But you might be asking, you haven't resolved the question here. Is it 77 times or is it 70 times 7? Because I've been keeping a list and I have 10 times I've written down somebody has wronged me. So I need to know, is it 67 more times or is it 480 more times? Simple math, I got that. Which one is it? And if you're asking the question, you've missed the point, because the point is, it's unlimited. The point is, we forgive always and without end. 1 Corinthians 13 says, one thing love does is keep no record of wrongs. Now, some of you are screaming at me in your brain. I can't really hear it, but I know that you are. Because there's ways in which someone's hurt you and you haven't been able to forgive them, and you're saying you're just oversimplifying it, and it's more difficult than just saying to forgive. You don't understand. I'll get there in a second. So why have you not forgiven? I'm going to propose to you two potential reasons. Here's the first one. You haven't forgiven somebody because you haven't yet. I want to put that word yet in there. You haven't forgiven someone because you have not yet been forgiven by God. You haven't forgiven someone because you haven't yet understood and experienced the incredible, amazing grace of Jesus in your life and how he's forgiven you. We'll get there. But secondly, maybe you haven't forgiven because you've forgotten about his mercy. Yes, you've been forgiven, you're a believer, but you've forgotten about the mercy of Jesus. And so let me address this part of, you're making it seem too simple. You don't understand how somebody has hurt me. I can't just forgive and forget. Do you know the Bible doesn't say to forgive and forget? It says keep no record of wrongs. And I heard someone say recently, just because we can't forgive and forget, we can forgive what we are unable to forget, what we can't not think about. While God is able to forgive once and for all of our sins, past, present, and future, I don't think people can do that. When we have those thoughts, though, of bitterness, of anger, we think about that person and how they've wronged us. Every time those thoughts come up, if it's moment by moment, if it's daily, if it's weekly, if it's monthly, if it's yearly, when that comes, we say, Lord, help me forgive again. Persistently, over and over and over, no matter how many times it takes. Lord, give me the strength, give me the ability to forgive this person. But I truly don't believe that we can. I don't think we can do this impossible task that Jesus said to forgive unlimited times unless we are empowered by the mercy of God. Kingdom citizens are able to pursue one another for restoration and to persistently forgive because we are empowered by the mercy of God. And that brings us to the parable of the unforgiving servant. I'm going to read it to you, refresh our memory. Chapter 18, verses 23 to 35, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Y'all still with me? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and made payment to him. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This parable is teaching us something about the kingdom of God. We have a king, a master, that was settling accounts with his servants. And one of the servants is brought to him who owes 10,000 talents. A talent was the highest currency, monetary unit in first century Judea, and a talent was worth approximately 1 year's salary. How much did this person owe? 10,000 years of salaries. That's a lot. And so he couldn't afford it. And so he pleads with the king. But what does he plead? It's very specific. "Master, give me more time and I will pay you everything." Do you think that's a reasonable request? Do you think he could have paid off 10,000 years of salaries if he just had more time? But that's what he asks. But here's what he actually needed. He needed forgiveness. He needed his slate wiped clean. He needed that debt gone. And fortunately, verse 27 says, the king had pity on his servant. Here's the dead giveaway that Jesus is referring to himself as the master. Because that same word for pity, which means to be moved with compassion, was spoken of about Jesus back in Matthew 9, Matthew 14, Matthew 15, about the crowds. Jesus was moved with compassion to heal the crowds, to teach the crowds, to be with the crowds. It's referring to himself, the master. Was Jesus. The person pleads for just more time. But he didn't need more time. He needed that compassion to be forgiven of everything that he owed. Now we need to take a second here and ask ourselves a very important question. What do we owe the Lord? What do we owe the Master? That innate sense of justice you've had from a very early age, of wanting right to be set forth and wrongs to be judged and evil to be punished, all of that innate sense of justice is there because there is a judge of all the earth. And if you want to know you're standing before the Lord, he tells all of us in Romans 3 that we all stand condemned, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every time we've lied, every time we've cheated, or have been greedy, or stole, or looked to something or to someone other than God to worship, every time we've lusted, every time we've distorted God's design, or abused it for sex, for food, every time we've spoken discouraging words to someone who bears God's image, all of those things, and we're not even talking about our thought life, help us, Lord. And you think you've only done those things once. And you ask yourself this sobering question. When you stand before the judge and your master, what are you going to owe? Psalm 49:7 says, "Truly no one can ransom another or give to God the price of his or her life." Listen, when you sinned against God, you didn't run into the car being dragged by a couple horses. You didn't even run into the Pagani Barchetta, whatever. You ran into the perfect, holy God of the universe. And what you owe, you cannot give in a million lifetimes. I don't care how many old ladies you help across the street. I don't care how many times you did the right thing in a given situation or how caring you were to somebody else. All of those things. Not in 1,000, not in 10,000 lifetimes could you pay God what you owe. What you need and what I need is complete forgiveness. The slate wiped clean. The debt forgiven. I don't know how to say it more clearly than that. I don't want to hear one day. Sometimes this keeps me up at night, and I think, is there going to be somebody that I spoke to on a Sunday morning in eternity that's going to come up to me and says, Pastor Tori, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me what I owed? Why didn't you tell me about my sin debt? And that I had no shot of paying this without the forgiveness of Jesus. And all I had to do was confess my sins, that I am in debt to God, that I have not lived up to what he's called me to be, that I have lied, cheated, stolen, whatever it is. You know your sin closet. You know what's in there. Tell him about it and ask for forgiveness, because that's all you have to do. Lord, forgive me of my sin. You died on the cross for me. You lived the perfect life I couldn't, and you took my place. Thank you, Jesus. It's really that simple. Ask him to be your Lord and your Savior, because that's what we all need. Maybe you haven't forgiven someone because you haven't yet been forgiven by him. And you can change that. But maybe you haven't forgiven someone because you've forgotten about his mercy, because you've forgotten about his forgiveness. The servant did. He goes out after being forgiven 10,000 years of salaries, and somebody owes him a couple pennies in comparison, and he chokes him and he throws him into prison, won't let him breathe until he pays what he owes. No matter how much someone has wronged us, and it can be really wrong and really awful, it's still pennies compared to what we've done to God. He calls us to forgive. Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgave you. Colossians 3, bear with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. He says we must forgive each other from the heart. We have to. It doesn't mean necessarily that the relationship's going to be exactly the same. It doesn't mean you might trust the person the same way you did before, but you forgive them from the heart and you want the best for them. And he says we have to do that. It's not optional. This is what part of what it means to be in the kingdom of God, to be a kingdom citizen. We pursue each other for restoration. We persistently forgive because God empowers us to do that. We can't do it on our own. We ask him, Lord, help us forgive as you have forgiven me. You see, what bothers us about this parable is that the servant started acting like a king. The servant who was condemned condemns somebody else. And that's exactly what we do. We stand condemned, and yet we push other people down and we try to condemn others and we act like the judge. But fortunately, although we servants act like the king, the true king, King Jesus, took the form of a servant. And he paid our debt. When he said, it is finished on the cross, that term means ended, concluded, done, forgiven, literally paid in full, past, present, future sins. That is the best news I have heard in my entire life. It is finished. Your sin debt has been nailed to the cross. You're forgiven. And so how do we respond like that? What does the community look like that knows the forgiveness of God because we're aware of how much we need to be forgiven? It should look like a pretty joyful place to be, shouldn't it? That's why we sing every Sunday. Because of what Jesus has done to us. The hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, says, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We're going to take communion and remember that very fact. Jesus, the Lamb of God, died in our place. And we remember that, and we celebrate that. But listen to me. If you're here this morning, and you have not forgiven someone from your heart, it does not make you less of a Christian to not take communion. He tells us, if there's someone that we have to do business with, do that first. Come back next week or 2 weeks and take communion. If you know there's work that has to be done, you have to forgive someone, you need to have that conversation. You need to have that time alone with the Lord to pray about that. Do that first. It doesn't make you an inferior Christian. It makes you a Christian that understands what God is telling us and teaching us. But if not, if you have forgiven from the heart, and you're a follower of Christ, we welcome you to take communion this morning and remember what the Lord has done in forgiving us through his blood of all of our sins. All right, let's pray. Lord, I believe none of us, not one of us here, are even close to understanding how much we needed to be forgiven. Lord, on a daily basis, we care more, we worship the creation rather than you, the creator. We take you for granted. Lord, most of us assumed we'd wake up this morning, but apart from your forgiveness, your love, your grace, none of us would have. Lord, we confess. Lord, as a church, we confess. We need our slate wiped clean. We can't pay it back, not in 10,000 lifetimes. We need a Savior. And thank you, Jesus, for being our King, for being our leader, for being our shepherd, for being our Savior, who paid that sin debt. And God, may we focus on you. May we be a church that doesn't just think about praising you, but does praise you from the heart, follows after you, takes that responsibility to heart, to look to one another and to address with humility, to address each other in humility and love when something needs to change, when we're not following you the way you're calling us to. Help us be that set-apart church that you've created. Lord, we need your power for it. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.